I want to invite you this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we are going to have our passage of scripture on the screen today. But if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn there because I'm going to be referring to a couple of other passages and would love to have you have a look at those with me as well. But this morning, we're going to be looking primarily at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, 9 through 12. And the Apostle Paul says, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" Now, we have to kind of put that in context a little bit, don't we? What blessedness is he talking about? Well, he had just been talking about, we saw this last week, been talking about the examples of Abraham and David. Abraham, who was saved by grace through faith, not by works. David, King David, who experienced the mercy of God after his great sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The King David, the psalmist, could write in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." So Paul used both Abraham and David as examples of people who received the mercy of God, not because of what they had done, but because God was gracious and because they believed God. And so now he's referring back to that blessedness, the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, the blessedness of being justified, made right with God on the basis of faith. Does this blessedness come only to the circumcised, that is, to the Jew, to the Jewish people, or also for the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world? He says, "We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness," again referring back to what he has already said and quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham was not saved on the basis of his works, but he was saved on the basis of faith. God credited that to him as righteousness, that is, justification. And so he says, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we can take some time today to read and to study, to focus on these words of your servant Paul. Lord, help us to understand what he's teaching us. Help us to understand it in the flow of what he has been saying. And help us to not just understand it in an intellectual or a logical way, but help us to see the eternal impact that these verses have for us, for our souls. And Lord, that we would not only understand, but that we would apply and that we would put into practice the things that we're learning from your scripture today. So Lord, may your spirit teach us. May he do his work in our hearts that only he can do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do is I just want to quickly kind of get a running start into Romans 4, 9 through 12. And I'm going to back up all the way to 3:21. Now you say, wow, that's like several weeks back that we were in 3:21. He's never going to get to 4 verse 9 this morning. I promise I will. This is going to be a quick run through, okay? So back to 3:21, chapter 3, verse 21, it began a new section in Paul's letter in which he started to focus on how it is that we as sinners can be made right with God. Because really, almost all of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is about the fact that we're all sinners. All of us. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you had the law or didn't have the law. Doesn't matter if you were circumcised or uncircumcised. We're all sinners. And so then in chapter 3, verse 21, he began to explain the gospel, the good news that comes to sinners such as us, how we can be made right with God on the basis of faith. And he says in verse 21 that salvation comes to us by the righteousness of God that is given as a gift of grace, and it is appropriated by faith, not by the works that we do. And so that's his main point in this whole section of Romans. So if you were analyzing this like a research paper, and you've ever written a research paper, or you had to grade a research paper, you know that your English teacher always wants you to have in the introduction a thesis statement, right? This is what I'm mainly going to be talking about. This is what this paper is about. Here's my argument. And basically, that's what 3:21 is for this whole section, is it is Paul's thesis. That is that the righteousness of God comes to us as a gift, and we receive it by faith. We can't earn it. And then he begins to just kind of expand on that theme beginning throughout the rest of this whole section. And so salvation comes as a gift of grace received by faith. It has to come this way because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So it has to come that way. It has to come as a gift. It has to come by grace. It can't come by earning it because we would all fail. So it has to come this way because we're all sinners. It can come this way because Christ has laid down his life for us. 3:24 to 26. So the righteousness of God can come to us by grace through faith because Christ bought it. Christ laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. His death on the cross atoned for our sins, expiated our sins, covered them over, wiped them away, buried them in the deepest sea, took them as far away from us as the east is from the west. And Christ assuaged, appeased the holy wrath of God against sinners such as us. Christ did that in his work on the cross and shedding his blood for us. And so that's why God can be just. He can be righteous and holy and still show mercy to sinners such as us because Christ paid for it. He bought it. It also has to come this way. It has to come by grace through faith in order to exalt the glory of God and remove the possibility of human pride. It's got to come this way. It has to come. If God is going to be glorified in this whole work of salvation, it's got to come by grace. Because if it comes by us doing something, then we can take some glory for it. We can take some credit. But God, in order to get the glory, it has to come completely as a gift. No ounce of effort or of works or of merit involved at all. So he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. So it comes this way to exalt the glory of God and remove the possibility of human pride or boasting. It can't be by human works that people can boast about. Verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So to exalt the glory of God and reduce the possibility of human pride, it comes by grace, not works. It also cannot come by human heritage or ethnic superiority in order to rule out human boasting. So in 29 and 30, he says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So human works are excluded. Human status, if you will, or ethnicity, standing, heritage, family line, all of that is excluded. Otherwise, we may take some pride in that. And God says, no, it's all of grace. And then in verse 31, salvation has always come this way. It's always come this way. This does not set aside the law, he says. So in other words, the Old Testament did not have a way of salvation, and then the New Testament have a different way of salvation. Salvation has always been from the beginning, when right after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, all the way through to the end of time when Christ returns, there's always been only one means of salvation, and that is by God reconciling sinners to himself, taking sinners who are ungodly, unworthy, and giving them a righteous status of forgiven, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done for them in Christ. Always been that way. And that's where chapter 4 comes in. Because chapter 4 essentially is building off of 3:27 to 31. You might even say that 3:27 to 31 is like the opening statement, and then chapter 4 is a fuller explanation and illustration of what 3:27 to 31 are talking about. And so verse 31 says, we do not set aside the law. We don't nullify the law. We uphold the law. And to give example, an illustration of that, let's consider Abraham. Let's consider David. Let's consider what the scriptures say about how God made those men right with him. Genesis, the Psalms, the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Let's see how God has always made sinners right with him. And so chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, that we're looking at this morning, is a specific example from the life of Abraham that illustrates the point that Paul introduced back in chapter 3, 28 to 30. So back in 3, 28 to 30, he said, it's not by works, it's by faith. And in 29 and 30, he said, it is not to the Jews only, it's also to the Gentiles. And now he is going back to that same, those same two points, and he's going to show it from this example from the life of Abraham. And it's almost like, have you ever needed to have been told something more than once? Anybody in the room like that? Okay, we always need reminders, don't we? And so if you're a teacher and is teaching, you've experienced needing to repeat yourself and needing to go over a point that you've already made. If you're a student and you're learning, you've raised your hand and said, can you say that again? Can you repeat that? Can you explain that in a little bit different way, from a little different angle? And essentially, that's what Paul is doing here, is he is communicating some points that we've already been over in Romans, but he's coming at it from a little bit different perspective. He's bringing in an illustration, a story, to help us understand it maybe more tangibly in real life. And so he says, what about Abraham? Verse 9, he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Paul is basically going to make two arguments in this paragraph. One is historical, the other one is theological. So there's a historical argument, which has to do with the order of events, and then there's a theological argument that has to do with the meaning or significance of certain religious rites and rituals. And by using these two arguments, historical and theological, he's going to make essentially two points. Religious ritual cannot save you, and ethnic heritage cannot save you. Religious ritual cannot save you. Ethnic heritage cannot save you. First, look at the historical argument. He says, let's consider Abraham. We've already said, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed, and God took that belief, that faith, and then he counted to his account. He reckoned. He applied to his account righteousness. That is a right standing before God. Well, under what circumstances did that happen? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Why is this such an important point? Why is Paul looking to the history, the timeline of Abraham's faith? Why does that matter? Well, it matters because of some of the people that Paul is having to deal with in his proclamation of the gospel. In Galatians, he had to deal with it. In Romans, he's dealing with it. He had to deal with it in different cities that he went. They had to come to a resolution on this matter at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And the issue is, how are Gentiles going to be brought into the worship of the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ? It's a significant question that they had to deal with in the first century. How are Jews and Gentiles going to come together into this one people of God? So we got to work out the details of that. And there was a whole group of people, of teachers, of people who believed in Jesus Christ, who said they were followers, believers of Jesus Christ, but they were of Jewish ancestry. They were Jews and they were adherents to the law. And they said, you've got to be circumcised as well as believe in Jesus Christ. And so for these Jews, circumcision was a means of entrance into the covenant people of God. It was an entrance rite. And that without it, you really could not claim to be in the people of God. They were kind of relying on the Old Testament model of Gentile proselytism, in which in the Old Testament, if a non-Jew wanted to come into the worship of the one true God, then they pretty much had to become Jews. They had to undergo the ritual of circumcision if they were male. They had to come under the kosher food laws of Leviticus 11. They had to come under all of the symbolism and the ritualism of the tabernacle sacrifices and the pilgrimages to the holy place and all of these holy days. They had to come under all of the prescriptions of the Mosaic law. They essentially had to become Jews in order to become worshipers of the God of the Jews. And now that Christ has come, there are still some Jews who think that's still the way it has to be done. And so they would say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus laid down his life for us. But in order for us to all be in one people of God, you've still got to come in through the door of the Mosaic law. And you've got to come under circumcision. You've got to eat the foods that Moses said we should eat. You've got to obey the laws of Moses. And so that's why Paul is bringing this up. This is why it's important. Do Gentiles have to come into the people of God, into Christ, this way? He says, well, let's consider Abraham. How did Abraham come to be a people of God? How did Abraham come to be a person of faith in God? Was it when he was circumcised or before? He's making a historical argument, isn't he? He's making a timeline argument. Basically, he's looking at Genesis 15. Here's an event in the life of Abraham. It says that God credited righteousness to Abraham when he believed. And then he's looking at a later event that's recorded in Genesis 17, in which God gave the sign of circumcision. And Paul says Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. In fact, in terms of chronology, it was at least 14 years in Abraham's life between Genesis 15:6 and Genesis 17, the year before Isaac was born. 14 years. So basically, Paul is saying, in terms of chronology, Abraham is the first example of a Gentile who was saved. Because he wasn't circumcised when he was saved. It was before circumcision. When was God's righteousness credited to him by faith? It was long before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham's status before God as justified had nothing to do at all with circumcision. Nothing. And we could take from that, I think, a principle that religious ritual, religious work of any kind, cannot save you. Circumcision did not save Abraham. Circumcision didn't save anyone, even after circumcision was instituted by God. It was never the method of entrance into God's people. It was never the method of coming to God by faith. It was never an entrance requirement to be welcomed into God's presence as forgiven. So we might say today something similar. When were you saved? Was it before baptism or after baptism? Using the analogy, we would say you're saved before baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. What saves you is God through Christ, and you believe that. That's what saves you. So no religious ritual that you can think of, whether it be baptism or saying a Hail Mary or rubbing a rosary or walking down an aisle or lighting a candle or any of that, none of that saves you. None of that can save you. Religious ritual does not save. That's the historical argument. What's the theological argument? Verse 11. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the historical argument is Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. The theological argument is circumcision does not have anything to do with salvation. So circumcision does not, a rite, a ritual, a performance of an act does not save you because that's not its intended purpose or function. What is the intended purpose or function of circumcision or any religious ritual? The intended purpose and function is to symbolize, to seal the faith that is already there. And that's what he says about Abraham. Circumcision he received as a sign. You might say a symbol, an emblem, a representation. He received it as a sign and a seal. That is marking something as true, marking something as certified, marking something as real. He received it as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, Abraham was saved by faith. Then later on came circumcision to give a seal and sign to that faith. And notice he doesn't say a sign and seal that he is of the covenant people of God. It says a sign and seal of his faith. Of his faith that he had when he was uncircumcised. So the historical argument, the theological argument come together to make the point religious ritual can't save you. Well, he also is teaching in this passage that your ethnic heritage cannot save you. Because it wasn't just this mark of circumcision that they were taking pride in. They were also tracing their lineage back to Abraham, weren't they? So they're tracing their physical lineage back to Abraham, and they were putting some hope in the fact that they were just descendants of Abraham. But notice what he says. So then, in other words, here's the result. Here's the logical consequence of what I've been saying. So then, he, that is Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Who is Abraham then the father of? He is the father of Gentile, uncircumcised Christians. That's what he's saying. Which is very interesting, isn't it? When you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" So Abraham was their forefather, their ancestor, in a physical, fleshly, lineage kind of way. But now Paul is moving beyond that and making a spiritual argument. And that is that Abraham, yes, in a physical way, he's the father of the Jewish people. But in a spiritual way, he's the father of those who have faith. To the Gentiles who are uncircumcised. And then in verse 12, he says, and he is then also the father of the circumcised, that is the Jew, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 12 is incredibly significant, but because what he is saying here is Abraham, in this sense, is not the father of all Jewish people. He's the father of Jewish people who believe. And so you can look at it two ways. Abraham, physically speaking, is the father of Jewish people. But when we're talking about spiritually and when we're talking about standing before God, Abraham is the father of those who believe, regardless of whether they're circumcised or not, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile or not. This is the great gospel proclamation, isn't it? This is the gospel that is to go out into all the world. This is the theological foundation for Jesus' proclamation in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Why? Because Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And there'll be one fold and one shepherd. That is, Jews and Gentiles coming together in one fold under the one shepherd of Jesus Christ. Ethnic heritage cannot save you. So those two points, I've stated them negatively. Religious ritual can't save. Ethnic heritage can't save. But let's turn them around and make two positive statements about them. Only faith justifies you before God. And it is faith that justifies anyone from all the peoples of the world. Anyone. Doesn't matter if you're from China or Azerbaijan or Turkmenistan or France or South Africa or Madagascar or Australia, Canada, Puerto Rico, United States, doesn't matter where you're from. There is one Savior. And there is one method of entrance into that salvation, and that is by grace through faith. And it is the same for everyone, so that we might all be one people of God. Paul, dealing with some of the same issues and same problems in Galatians, says this in Galatians chapter 3. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And he also says in Galatians 3, for all of you were baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, and heirs according to the promise. Only faith justifies you before God, and it's that same faith that justifies the whole world, regardless of what people group you're from. So I think there are several implications from this that we could apply. One obvious implication is, if you're trusting in anything in yourself to get you to heaven, you're on the wrong track. Because all of your trust, all of your hope, all of your reliance, everything you're hoping in needs to be in Jesus. I think another implication of that is a missional implication. And that is because this gospel has gone out to the world and because ethnic heritage has nothing to do whatsoever with our salvation, that has a missional application. And that is we are to go and to freely and graciously and as widely as possible proclaim the gospel to every nation. Because at the end of time, we're going to be standing around the same throne. Revelation 5, you see this vision of the redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every culture, standing around the one throne of God, praising and rejoicing together. One people, a new nation, if you will. Not an ethnic nation, but a spiritual one. Saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, may all of your hope be in Christ. And then let's take that hope and proclaim it to the whole world. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, it's amazing, unspeakable grace that we as sinners, we who have fallen short of your glory, that we could be accepted and welcomed by you, forgiven, justified, declared your children, all of this by grace. It's an amazing thought, Lord, when we think about the fact that it was your purpose all along, going all the way back to Abraham, to use Abraham to bless not only his descendants, the Jews, but also to bless the world. Because you said to Abraham back in the beginning that you would use him to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And now through Christ, all the families of the earth are being welcomed into your kingdom by faith. Lord, give us love. Give us compassion. Give us a little ounce of the zeal that Paul had to proclaim the gospel to the world. And Lord, may we be your faithful representatives and ambassadors, proclaiming your gospel to those around us. May we be faithful in praying and giving and sacrificing to send your gospel around the world, that all peoples might come to know you. Lord, do your work among us through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.